All right. I need to say up front, I may have to say it more than once, that we want our discussion and our study tonight to be one of faith, hope, and love and charity. I know it is a sensitive issue in culture nowadays. We have to deal with it in a way that our forefathers did not necessarily have to deal with. But we want to deal with it biblically. We do not want to deal with this or any other subject using popular opinion as the standard of truth. Sorry, here, something in my eye. We don't want to use popular opinion as the standard of truth. As I heard a knowledgeable guy say about 20 years ago, we do not determine truth by the counting of scholarly noses. We determine truth by what the Word of God has to say. And it may be challenging that the things we have to deal with in our lives, each of us has to deal with different circumstances in our lives and different encounters and different events that happen with different people, with people, perhaps with people that we love greatly, that we love much, people with whom we might be very close to, people who might proclaim that they are brethren and they change their mind on this particular topic. So we're going to need some help tonight from the Spirit of God. And as always, we need help from the Spirit of God, but we want to make sure that our study is one of Scripture, not of culture as truth. We are going to be observing what is cultural, sure, in what we talk about tonight. But we do want to keep keep things focused on Scripture and what it has to say, because Scripture does not change. Scripture is not subject to the whims of culture, society, or economy. So we want to be people who are obedient to the Word of God. All right. I don't know if we'll get this done tonight. If not, we will take a couple weeks and get through it. I don't want to rush through it. We may have to merge it with what comes after, but we are on page 843 of Wayne Grudem's book, chapter 33, Homosexuality and Transgenderism. And this chapter runs for, I'm going to have to do the math in my head, 43 to 91, 48 pages. There's a lot here. And we'll see how far we get tonight. The questions we will be addressing in our study are the ones that he has on page 843. Do the biblical passages about homosexuality still apply today? How should we analyze recent arguments claiming that the Bible can be interpreted to allow for faithful homosexual relationships? Is homosexual desire wrong? Can people be born gay? How should we evaluate the claims of certain people that they are transgender? Can sex change surgery change a man into a woman or a woman into a man? So what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Does it even speak? We have to even address that. Does it even speak to the modern concepts? And these are modern concepts presented. They're modern concepts presented to us as rationalization or justification for saying that the Scripture does not speak against these things. But what about committed same-sex relationships? Committed same-sex marriage. These are not discussions that when I was 20 years old, but I wasn't a Christian when I was 20 years old, but in the 1970s, 1960s, the church wasn't having this discussion. But as Craig mentioned a passage on Sunday that I've actually been considering to some degree lately from 1 Chronicles 12:32 on understanding the times, we do need to have not our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and pretend that certain things don't exist. This is a real matter that we have to deal with. I know some brethren may have to deal with this at work in a present tense in ways that other of us don't, that some of us do live in one form of a bubble or another, and we're not exposed to it, but there are brethren out there in the real world having to deal with such matters right now. We know that within the church, historically, going back 2,000 years, that the matters at hand tonight, homosexuality and transgenderism, were well nigh universally known to be sinful. Society may have accepted them. There may have been a certain acceptance in Greco-Roman culture in the first century that Paul had to deal with on the north side of the Mediterranean. But even then, the church did not endorse or at least not condemn or say that these behaviors were sinful. The church universally would have held that these matters are sinful, and these are matters that need repentance. And these are matters that you cannot identify yourself as a Christian and these things. We have to deal with that now. It's a reality in our life. You can go online, of course, and see what certain Christian denominations have done in endorsing the fact that they are okay with homosexual behavior, that it is not a sin, that they will endorse homosexual marriage. They will say that that is not a sin. They will endorse homosexual deacons, homosexual elders, homosexual church members, homosexual preachers, and say that it's okay. We're going to hold tonight that the Bible says it is not okay. Now, is it? I think we have to be real here and be cautious in that when we're addressing somebody concerning this, at the end of the day, the issue really is not homosexuality. Now, this is going to sound crazy. Let me read something, though. Many of you would know who Rosaria Butterfield is. She is a woman who is a college professor, who is a homosexual, a lesbian. And in I think she was in upstate New York is where she taught. But 20-ish years ago, she was converted. And listen to what she says. Now, she's writing this in context in an article that she writes in response to a well-known Christian author coming out and saying that they are okay with people in homosexual relationships. She wrote this in response to a well-known Christian author saying that a few years ago. And this is part of what she says. Quote, "To be clear, I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief." Stop. I think that's essential here. The issue is not trying to get somebody to stop committing one particular sin in order to see them converted, whether it is homosexuality, whether it is heterosexual adultery or fornication, whether it is pornography and habitual use of pornography, whether it is idolatry, no matter what it is. The issue is not converting their mind about or stopping this one particular sin. The issue is about unbelief. That's why the homosexual sins, that's why the heterosexual adulterer sins. And at the end of the day, that's even why the regenerate child of God sins, because when we sin, it's unbelief at the end of the day. So it's the fundamental issue here is unbelief, not a particular sin. But let me continue. She says, "I didn't swap out a lifestyle. I died to a life I loved. Conversion to Christ made me face the question squarely. Did my lesbianism reflect who I am, which is what I believed in 1999, or did my lesbianism distort who I am through the fall of Adam? I learned through conversion that when something feels right and good and real and necessary, but stands against God's word, this reveals the particular way Adam's sin marks my life. Our sin natures deceive us. Sin's deception isn't just out there. It's also deep in the caverns of our hearts." And I think this next phrase here is also, burn this into your head. "How I feel does not tell me who I am. Only God can tell me who I am because he made me and takes care of me. How I feel does not tell me who I am. Only God can tell me who I am because he made me and takes care of me. He tells me that we are all born as male and female image bearers with souls that will last forever and gendered bodies that will either suffer eternally in hell or be glorified in the New Jerusalem. Genesis 1:27 tells me that there are ethical consequences and boundaries to being born male and female. When I say this previous sentence on college campuses, even ones that claim to be Christian, the student protesters come out in the dozens. I'm told that declaring the ethical responsibilities of being born male and female is now hate speech. Calling God's sexual ethic hate speech does Satan's bidding. This is Orwellian nonsense, or worse. I only know who I really am when the Bible becomes my lens for self-reflection. And when the blood of Christ so powerfully pumps my heart whole that I can deny myself, take up the cross and follow him. There is no goodwill between the cross and the unconverted person. The cross is ruthless. To take up your cross means that you are going to die. As A.W. Tozer has said, to carry a cross means you are walking away and you are never coming back. The cross symbolizes what it means to die to self. Okay. Where do you get that article, Tyrell? Google Rosaria Butterfield. I think it's on the Gospel Coalition site. And it was written in light of what Jen Hatmaker said a few years ago about homosexuality. You can find it there. All right. A question or a comment on what she said before we continue? Okay. So when she mentioned it, Genesis 1, I will just mention it. The book mentions it, Genesis 1:21. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, how many times in this study have we discussed Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? A lot. Because that is the way that God created creation, and he created his creatures. And he created certain creatures who are image bearers of his, and these certain creatures that he has created who are image bearers of his, he created them as the race of man, as male and female. So this goes back to when things are the way they are at creation, that is the way they are for mankind. This is not limiting this statement to what we would call Christianity. This is the way it is to be for mankind. God created two sexes, male and female. They are complementary, male and female. They complement each other. And he says in Genesis 2, and that describes in more detail the process summarized in Genesis 1, we learn that God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Then he applies the example of Adam and Eve to all marriages. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Excuse me. This is talking about the sexual union of man and woman as husband and wife. That sets the pattern for, it sets the pattern for marriage. It also sets the pattern for mankind for sexuality. This is the only type of sexuality that God says is okay. In the Bible, heterosexual, marriage, male and female. Again, God is the creator. We are his creatures. God has every right in creation to create his creatures in a certain manner, and that they behave in a certain way, and that they conduct themselves in certain ways. And when God created male and female, he created them in the way that he created them, to be complementary to each other, to complement each other, to make each other complete. And that's the way God expects marriages to be for mankind, not just Christian marriages, but marriages altogether. So if we read the creation here of woman, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay. I do not know, Naomi, where that quote came from, because the article does not give us a footnote, but I think we can find it. Remind me and we'll find it later. But the point here is that completing or complementing the man about whom God said it was not good to be alone, God did not create another man for Adam. He created a female, and he created male and female again, in a complementary manner. We're gonna get there later on in the study. But regarding the sexual union, he created men with sexual organs, females with sexual organs. He created those sexual organs of male and female to complement each other, to work in a certain way together. He created the sexual organs of male and female to respond to certain stimuli sexually. And that's the way God made. God does not say that sex is wrong. Sex itself. God does not condemn sex as being wicked. He condemns certain types of sex as being wicked, but male, female, monogamous, within a marriage, sexual relations, God does not condemn. God created male and female that way. That's the way it's supposed to be, and that's where we're going to go with Paul's comments about nature in Romans chapter 1. All right. Now, we know that homosexuality is not the only kind of sexual conduct that is prohibited in Scripture. We know that adultery, heterosexual adultery, is condemned. We know that fornication, sexual relations between two unmarried people, would be condemned. We know that prostitution is condemned. We know that incest is condemned. We know that bestiality, sex with animals, is condemned. And Scripture condemns homosexual behavior as wrong. And we will get to what Leviticus says in very strong terms about it, but we'll also get to the right use of Leviticus tonight as well. So, Terrell, I'm going to tell you when we get done here, rewind that and go back to where I said that, because it's still there. Okay. But this is the thing, is that the Bible does not merely pick on one particular type of sexual sin. The Bible speaks against any sexual relations outside the context of monogamous, one man, one woman, same woman, marital sexual relations. Anything beyond that, Scripture speaks against. But we now have to deal with the mindset, and I'm going to deal with the mindset within the church, within what professes to be the church, about this. In the book, Grudem is interacting with a book written by a man named Matthew Vines, and the book is called God and the Gay Christian, The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. He's going to interact for quite a few pages with this. And I also have printed off here 40 questions that Matthew Vines has posed to people who would disagree with him. And again, this is where words matter, narratives matter, definitions matter. How many times have you heard me say, define your term? We know that what I am going to say tonight on this study will be considered hate speech. It will be considered homophobic. Now, what is the suffix there on homophobia or homophobic? The suffix comes from the Greek word phobos. Okay. You look in your Bibles, you look in your New Testament, and you're going to look up the word phobos. What are you going to find? It's fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Matthew 10, Luke 12. It's a fear. And that word has trickled down into English as phobias, that we know that psychology and psychiatry have a whole bunch of terms for certain phobias, that certain people are afraid of snakes. They have a certain phobia, that certain people, rumor has it that in San Antonio, certain people are afraid of cockroaches. Okay. There's some sort of phobia about cockroaches. Some people are afraid of the dark. Some people are afraid of the unknown. Some people are afraid of caves. name your phobia. Now, a phobia used to be, in a prior generation, an irrational fear of something. Okay, that to see a snake or to be afraid of the dark or to run away screaming when you see a cockroach. Okay, that would have been called a phobia. That would be an abnormal fear of something. That's the way the word phobia used to be used, but now it's been brought into the narrative. It's been brought into the discussion. It has been redefined. And when you say that this behavior is wrong, now you are being phobic. Let's think about this. If that's the way it is, okay, to look at people who would have children on here, who's on this study here tonight that I can pick on? Okay. All right. Now, Jim and Bethany, far be it that one of their two halo bearing boys would do something wrong that needs to be corrected or rebuked. That when Jim and or Bethany say to their sons, I know I'm going to hear it on Sunday, I know, that if they were to say to one of their two sons, son, that was wrong, you shouldn't do that. Is that being phobic? No, it's not being phobic. Or even saying, you did what to your brother? Don't do that. Okay, you stole your brother's pen. Don't steal your brother's pen. Is that being phobic against the offender? No, it's not being phobic against the offender. It is telling somebody that you disagree with their actions and you believe them to be wrong. Phobia is not telling somebody that they are wrong or that you disagree with them, but it has become that. For the Bible to say certain things, that when the Bible talks about thou shalt not kill, if you tell a murderer or a prospective murderer, you really shouldn't kill somebody, that's not right, that is not being phobic against the murderer. That if you tell the thief, don't steal that coffee cup, that is not being phobic against the thief. And to say that a certain sexual behavior is wrong and you shouldn't do it is not being phobic against that person, be it homophobia concerning homosexual relations or heterophobia, okay, concerning for you and I to sit here or sit wherever we sit or stand wherever we stand and say that you really should not be considering adultery, or you're in this adulterous relationship, you need to stop it. Or you've got your sibling who is having sexual relations with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, and they're heterosexual relations and they're not married. And you say that's, you should not do this, and this is why. You are not being phobic. That is not an irrational fear of that person. You are saying those things out of love for that person. And I didn't read it, but actually in that same Rosaria Butterfield article, she mentions the time she spoke at a church and a woman came up to her, and this woman had been in a homosexual relationship for 50 years. And she said, nobody ever told me about this, because Rosaria got up there and told the gospel to people about sin being unbelief, about certain sins being unbelief. And this woman said, why didn't anybody love me enough to tell me this? See, this is the thing. Doesn't love take into account the best interest of the person with whom you are engaged? Okay, and I'm talking about marital engagement. You're engaging a person, the person with whom you're interacting. Does not love tell them what is best? Okay. When you have a hard discussion with one of the brethren, you're doing it because you love them. You don't want to see them stumble and fall. That when you have hard discussions with your children or with your spouse, you do it because you love them. We've got teachers on here. Teachers have hard discussions with their students because they love them. The students may not necessarily appreciate it, but the students need to hear it if it is in their best interest as the teacher sees it. Because to not say it would be unloving. That if you know somebody is walking toward danger, to not tell them about the pending danger that if they keep on walking would be terribly unloving. So we don't say any of this stuff here because we're unloving. We say it because we do love people. So we are not calling out one particular sin tonight as that which is so much worse than anything else. And please don't go to Leviticus 18 and say, well, it is an abomination. Well, it is that word that gets translated abomination is used 118 times, I think, in 112 verses in the Old Testament. And the vast majority of them have nothing to do with sexual behavior. That, sure, Leviticus 18, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Problem is, guess what else is an abomination? All who act dishonestly are an abomination to the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 25, 16. Proverbs 3:32, the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. The butcher who puts his thumb on the scale is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5, everybody who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So while this particular sin, homosexuality, may be described as an abomination, there are a lot of sins described as an abomination. And at the end of the day, every sin is an abomination. God hates all sin, not just this particular one. God hates sin. And God commands us to hate it. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate what is evil. And not just hate what's evil about the other guy, hate what's evil in ourselves. So, right. Question or comment before we turn to Genesis 19.
Just real quick, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul gives a list of things contrary to sound teaching. And he doesn't focus just on homosexuality. There's also perjurers, liars, kidnappers. So, you know, if they're going to okay homosexuality, then they have to okay perjury and lying and killing fathers and mothers. So,
well, this is one thing that we'll address, and he goes to 1 Timothy 1 on page 857, right after he deals with 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, where we have the same thing. We have homosexuality mentioned along with this other representative laundry list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6 as well. Okay, let's go to Genesis 19. Let's read the text. Genesis 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, and both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Why did God judge Sodom?
The incredible amount of wickedness.
Define the wickedness.
There was sexual deviancy. Sexual deviancy.
Then how do you respond to Mr. Vines, who would claim that Sodom and Gomorrah does not point to God's judgment on homosexual practice, but only on coercive homosexual practice? He says that the sin of Sodom had far more to do with a lack of hospitality and a bent toward violence than any sexual desires the men had on Lot's visitors. Vines says that it was a threatened gang rape and adds that in the ancient world, for a man to be raped was considered the ultimate degradation. So God's judgment was primarily, or had far more to do, this is a quote, had far more to do with a lack of hospitality and a bent toward violence than anything sexual.
So, and who said that?
Matthew Vines, the writer of a book entitled God and the Gay Christian, The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. How would you respond to that?
Willful blindness to the text.
Okay. Well, what does the text say?
I said they wanted to have relations with the visitors. Sexual relations.
Well, yes. It
verse
does.
Five.
Right. Bring them out to us that we may know them. And how does Lot respond verbally? I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Does he respond to the guys, the men of Sodom, by coming up with an alternate solution where they might be more hospitable? No, he does not come up with an alternate solution that they might be more hospitable. Now, we may look at his solution and go, whoa, buddy. Yeah, it does make you take you aback a little bit here. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Okay, that's a whole nother sermon, but he responds to a sexual issue with a sexual solution, doesn't he?
Yes.
He does not respond to an inhospitable solution with a hospitable solution. All right, Naomi has gone to the root of the matter, and so has Brother Hoskins on YouTube here. We have to go back to chapter 18. God's going to go check out Sodom. Why? Look at chapter 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done according, whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And you read Abraham trying to intercede here for him, for the city rather, in verses 22 through 33 in chapter 18. Now, I think you'd be hard pressed in context, because you can't separate chapter 18 from verse chapter 19. You would be hard pressed in saying that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah not having foundation, that their sin is very grave, and God is going to go down to see. Now, does he really not know what's going on? Well, of course he knows what's going on. He's saying this for Abraham's benefit. He's using a human image. I'm going to go check this out. So, and what is the sin here? Again, the sin is, okay, to impose inhospitality as the primary reason. Now, we're going to have to address inhospitality, okay, because Scripture addresses it elsewhere. But is this the primary reason, and is this how Sodom is addressed elsewhere in Scripture? And we'll go there, in that their fundamental issue was inhospitality. No, it doesn't. And to say that, then, now, many of you know how I feel about citing extra biblical sources. But to say that then says that the Jews did not know how to read Genesis 18 and 19 for thousands of years, that they didn't get it, that Sodom and Gomorrah becoming proverbial for wicked behavior, for homosexual wicked behavior, was a mistake in their interpretation of their scriptures. Do we know that the Jews had issues interpreting the scriptures? Sure. Jesus tells them in John 5, you don't know what you're doing when you're interpreting the scriptures, when you search for eternal life, because you don't see me. But not everything that Jesus said to these guys about how they interpreted the scriptures was saying that they were wrong. And to go back to ancient Jewish history and to say that Jews throughout the history of Israel do not know how to interpret Genesis 18 and 19 until the late 20th century is curious at best. It's always curious to me when somebody can say that nobody knew how to interpret the Bible rightly until several thousand years after the Bible was written. Because if that's the case, nobody's been able to really understand the Bible until the 20th century, or when you have hermeneutical systems, okay, that are not invented for thousands of years until after Scripture. Are you really telling me that God has not equipped God's people to understand Scripture rightly for several thousand years? I have a problem with that. I have the same problem here then with this, is that this is an interpretation of the passage, which was not an interpretation of the passage, okay? That was not interpretation of the passage until the latter half of the 20th century. Okay. Now, are there issues with other sins? Well, we have to address a couple passages here. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48, as I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Okay. Does our Bible ever describe homosexual behavior as an abomination? Yes, it does. And we'll get there. Like I said earlier, yes, it does. It does say that in Leviticus 18. Are other things abomination? Yes. But the abomination referred to in this passage, you would be hard-pressed to say that the abomination committed by these people in Sodom was being inhospitable. Okay, a question or comment on that? Okay. But we don't have to rely just upon Genesis 18, Genesis 19 for our discussion. Let's go to Leviticus 18. But we have to be careful how we use Leviticus 18 as well. All right. In the chapter, your chapter headings are not inspired. Yeah. They are man's opinion. You have to decide whether or not they're accurate, but your ESV has a heading on chapter 18 entitled Unlawful Sexual Relations. And not just homosexuality is addressed here. After giving, again, a laundry list of unlawful sexual relations, in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And again, I cited that, yes, many other things are abominations, but you cannot deny that this act is described as an abomination, as sin. It does not say anything about committed same-sex relationships. It does not say anything about loving homosexual marriages. It flatly states, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And we will get to Romans 1 because you can't leave Romans 1 out of the equation because you are going against nature. Nature matters in Scripture. Now, don't think we're going to talk about stewardship of the environment in several weeks here. But nature matters. The way God created things matters. The way God created nature, the way God had created things to be natural. He created sexual relations, natural sexual relations, to be between male and female, husband, wife, in a monogamous marriage. That's the way he created it, and that's good. And he gives an example here as he's going through this long list of unlawful sexual relations. It's a very clear statement. There's nothing to read into it. This is not poetry. This is narrative. And it gives a you shall not. You can go back and read all the other you shall nots in the passage. You've got the you shall at the beginning, verse 4. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord. You shall therefore keep my statutes and keep my rules. And then you've got this whole list of you shall nots, one of which is you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. And let's go to chapter 20. In chapter 20, we've got more sexual immorality spoken about here, starting off with heterosexual sexual immorality. Verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death. Think about the woman caught in adultery. It's going back to this passage, Leviticus 20:10. You can ask the question, where was the guy? It's a valid question. Verse 11, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. Okay, three capital offenses so far. Nothing said about committed adulterous relationships. Nothing said about loving adulterous relationships. Nothing said about committed relationships with a stepmother, Nothing said about loving relationships with a stepmother. Nothing said about committed relations with your daughter-in-law or a loving relationship with your daughter-in-law. The mere act is a capital offense, period. Then, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. It says nothing about committed relationships. It says nothing about loving relationships. It flatly says if the act happens, you have both committed a capital offense. And you can go on. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire so that there may be no depravity among you. What a way to die. Think about that. They tell you the method of capital punishment here. Burn them. Verse 15, if a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death and you shall kill the animal. This is all very straightforward that if you do this, you deserve to die, period. There's nothing about what the relationship looks like. There's nothing about the motivation behind the relationship. It says the act itself is worthy of death. Now,
it does say in verse 13 that the male with a male, it says a detestable act. Does that, it adds that?
Yeah, depending upon your translation. Yeah. That word coming in is abomination. Even the ESV elsewhere translates that word as despicable. That you can't find a linguistic wiggle room here to see that, well, the Lord doesn't really think it's that bad. Yeah, he does, because he thinks sin is really bad. Again, the at the end of the day, let's remember, this is not merely about homosexuality. As Rosaria said, at the end of the day, this is about unbelief, because unbelief is what causes people to sin. So, all right. Now, the issue is here is, do we rely on this as case law nowadays? Well, no, we don't, remember? Why don't we? Because the covenant made with Moses and all of its laws, the law, has been rendered obsolete by the coming of the new covenant. However, also remember that even though the covenant as case law for the Christian in the new covenant has been rendered obsolete, the Old Testament has not been rendered obsolete. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is still in your Bible. And what is said there is there for our assistance. We can use it. We can go there for principle, okay? But even as that, we're going to get to the New Testament, because what we see the New Testament doing in some cases is the New Testament tells us how we are to look at this in light of the coming of Christ, in light of the new covenant having made the old covenant obsolete. And what do you do with these old covenant commands? Because if the problem is, if you're going to try and tell somebody that, well, because of Leviticus 20:13, okay, this is why it's wrong, they're going to go to all the other passages here about thou shalt nots and thou shalts and say, okay, well, how come you guys are wearing cotton and polyester shirts? You're not supposed to do that either. Well, you know, and you can try and make the argument about, well, that's this part of the law, which doesn't apply anymore, but the homosexual part does. Well, you know, it's sort of hard to distinguish between that which belongs to the governmental part of Israeli society back then and the moral part, because you break the moral part, you incur a civil penalty. So how do you make that wedge in there between the two of them? See, we don't need, this is going to sound crazy, we don't need Leviticus 18 to make our point. We don't need Leviticus 20 to make our point. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 will support our point, but we do not need to make that, to make the point. Why? Because we know that the New Testament will reaffirm these things. The New Testament will say the same thing, that murder was wrong under the covenant with Moses, the law given to Moses at Sinai. And guess what? The New Testament says murder is wrong. And then the New Testament goes so far as to say, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. The New Testament raises the bar here. And like with everything else, then, the New Testament is going to raise the bar on not just homosexual sin, but heterosexual sin at the same time. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 gives us what is binding upon God's new covenant people. The Israel of God with circumcised hearts, those who are true children of Abraham. And Romans chapter 1 says this. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Stop. Everybody knows who God is. Everybody. People may profess to be atheistic, but they know deep down inside that there is a God, and they know that the God that they know is the God of the Scripture. They not only know he exists, they know what he is like. They know his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, just because they're human and they've known it since the creation of the world. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, he hasn't said anything about our topic yet, but this is all teeing up the topic. Verse 26, for this reason, on account of this, therefore, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he goes into another laundry list of sins, okay? Not just picking on homosexuality here. We've got unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malicious. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're haters of God, they're insolent, they're haughty, they're boastful, they're inventors of evil, they're disobedient to their parents. Ooh, disobedient to their parents. And they're probably adults here, right? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But for our purposes here, we're looking at verses 26, 27, and 28. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable what? This is very important here. He gave them up to dishonorable what?
Passions.
Passions. What is a passion, Jacinda?
A burning desire.
Okay. How did she do answering the question? Our sister said a passion is a burning desire.
I didn't mean, in this sense, could lust be used, like dishonorable lust? Or?
Well, I don't think so, because you might say this is lustful, a dishonorable passion in the context of sexual matters could be considered lustful, but just the word passion, that's where I want to go here. What does the word, now, state your answer again, Jacinda, because I want to give you an A in the class.
Mm-hmm. Passion means a burning desire.
Okay, a burning desire. All right. I think that's
also fair. It counters what you know to be right if you have that burning passion. You don't care what's right. You care about your passion.
Right. As long as your passion is dishonorable, because there are there are burning desires. You can't have honorable desires that are burning as well. You know, you may have a burning desire to see your sister saved. That's good. But there's an adjective here in front of passions, and the adjective is dishonorable. But yes, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, dishonorable desires. That's important here in this whole discussion, because one of the arguments that we are going to hear is that a homosexual inclination is not sinful. It is not wicked. Or the person who says, I am homosexual, but I'm celibate. I'm okay. I may have the burning desire. I may have the passion, but I do not act upon it. The issue is that this is the raising of the bar by Jesus here. He does this not just with sex and not just with homosexuality here. He does this. We know that he does this with heterosexual adultery in the Sermon on the Mount. You look with lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And when you look with lust, you are looking with a passion, a burning desire. You want what you shouldn't be having. It's coveting also. And Paul even goes so far as to say coveting is idolatry. So you could make the point that looking with lust is not only adultery, it's also, I mean, not only adultery, but it's also idolatry. And it's the same thing here. But this is the argument that will be made, is that first off, the desire, okay, or the inclination is not inherently wicked. I'm going to maintain that Scripture says absolutely our desires, our thoughts, our passions can be wicked. And those which are wicked, we are to repent of and stop them. That Jesus didn't want people looking with lust. He went beyond just, okay, don't just go have sex with her when she's not your wife. Jesus says, don't even think about having sex with her if she's not your wife. And it's the same thing here. The mere desire, the passion is dishonorable. And then our passions typically result in actions, don't they? We act upon that which we are passionate about. So if we are passionate about something, it doesn't matter what it is, good or bad, we will tend to act upon it. Okay, if you are passionate about evangelism downtown on Friday nights, you're going to go be passionate about that. If you're passionate about the Dallas Cowboys, clearly you need to repent, but
we'll pray a whole lot more.
You're going to act upon your passion for the Cowboys. And this is an example of this. Verse 26, God let them go. God gave them exactly what they wanted. He let them act upon their passions. And what resulted? Women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In the book, Grudem cites several extra-biblical writings, again, to go to the issue of, well, nobody really understood this. Nobody thought about this. No, they did, because he cites even Plato. Plato describes this as contrary to nature. Okay, 400 years before the time of Christ, he cites the historian Josephus, born right after Jesus lived. He writes about this being unnatural. He cites another Greek historian named Plutarch, who lived from about 50 AD to around 120 AD. He describes homosexual conduct as contrary to nature, using the very Greek words that Paul uses here in this passage. Now, extra-biblical writing does not determine truth, but extra-biblical writing can affirm it. To say that it was never addressed before and that we didn't understand it and nobody believed that back then is blatantly incorrect. That we do have extra-biblical writing from people who are not even Christians. Clearly, Plato wasn't a Christian 400 years before Christ. He was not a believer. He was a deist, but he clearly was not one of God's people. Contrary to nature is what matters. Remember, natural is the way that God meant things to be. And the way God meant things to be, he did not mean for women to be having sex with women. And he did not mean for God to be, for man to be having sex with man. And he calls these actions here contrary to nature, opposed. The flip side of what is natural is unnatural. Not only women, but men. They gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with our word again, passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. See, Paul says here, now just remember, and too, it's not just Paul. It's the Spirit of God inspiring, breathing out his words through Paul. These are very Pauline words. These are exactly Paul's thoughts, and at the same time, they're the words of the Spirit of God. These are divine words, binding upon man, binding upon God's creatures. God created male and female in a certain manner for a certain reason, and God created male parts and lady parts to interact with each other in a certain manner, in a certain context, and anything outside that, God says, is error. Anything. And even the desire to act outside the God-ordained means of sexual relations is error, is shameful, is dishonorable. So what do we hear an objection to this? We hear an objection to this that God is not talking about committed same-sex relationships. You're right, he's not, because they're wicked. The mere act, or again, this is where the passions come in. If you don't have verse 26, the first sentence in verse 26, things could be problematic here, but we do have verse 26. And somebody can say, well, it's only there once. And I would say in response to that, okay, even if it is only there once, God only has to speak on something once for it to be true. He doesn't have to speak seven times. If he says something is true once, it's true. If he says something is wrong once, it's wrong. If he says something is right once. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He doesn't have to say that 20 times in Scripture for it to be true. He only has to say it once. So to try and lay this committed same-sex relationship objection upon this is not something you can draw from the passage. It just isn't. And to say that Paul, and in that book that Matthew Vines wrote on page 105, he says Paul wasn't condemning the expression of a same-sex orientation. And Grudem is exactly right in his response. Grudem says that is exactly what Paul is condemning in this passage, because he talks about wrongful sexual desires when he said that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he says they were consumed with passion for one another. Yes, it does talk about same-sex orientation. It talks about what we think about. It talks about what's in our heart and what our desires are, what our passions are, those things that we really desire. And Romans 1 speaks against dishonorable passions in the form of homosexual desires, just like Jesus speaks against dishonorable heterosexual passions in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, question or comment on that?
On that one you mentioned, or the guy, I think it shows our being desensitized to this issue where he said, well, I have homosexual thoughts, but I'm not practicing. I'm not following through on it. What would we say if somebody says, well, I have my desires to have relations with small children or with animals, but I'm not practicing on those desires.
Well, so right. And
desensitized.
Right. Desensitized. Yeah. And Jim, when you bring that up, they will say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with relations with children. I say it has everything to do with it, because you think about it. Is it okay? Is it okay to have a homosexual orientation? Okay. Is it okay to have a pedophilic orientation? Is it okay to have a psychopathic or a sociopathic orientation? Is it okay to have a murderous orientation? Is it okay to have a racist orientation? Okay. Is it okay to have a thieving orientation? Is it okay to have a meth addict orientation? No, none of them are okay. None of them are okay because they are expressing what is in our heart. And especially with the coming of Jesus Christ and what he says, what we think about and what is in here matters just as much as what we actually do. Our thoughts, our intents, our desires, our passions, those things that matter to us, that at times we may be the only person who knows that we have these things going on inside of them. They matter just as much as physical actions. That looking with intent to steal matters to God just as much as actually going and stealing. That thinking about lying, intending to lie, is just as if you have lied. And fill in your sin there. That if you're going to look at, and we'll get there in a second, to 1 Corinthians 6, you think about these things, and actually let's go there since that's where we're going anyway. If you think about being an adulterer, you think about being greedy. You go back to the movie Wall Street, and what's that guy's name? Gordon Gekko in the movie? Okay. That's one of the last movies I watched, 40 years ago? Greed is good is what he said. And on Wall Street, that's what matters. Greed is good.
Well, motivates you.
Right, because money matters. Remember, the love of money, not money. The love of money, 1 Timothy 6, is problematic. So you go to 1 Corinthians 6, since we're in Romans, it's just a few more pages. You go to 1 Corinthians 6 and see what Paul says to the Corinthians about the Corinthians and who the Corinthian church was. And if you know something about Corinth, Corinth was not exactly the most noble, holy city. There were issues with Corinth. And Paul says to these people who have been brought out of that, they have been brought out of the world. They've been brought out of their past. Now, clearly, he's still having to deal with some of their past because he's got these issues he's writing to the Corinthian church about. But verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You can take the homosexuality out of the passage. And it says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. We are not to identify ourselves by our past sins that we want to bring into Christianity with us. We are not to identify ourselves as an idolatrous Christian, as an adulterous Christian, as a thieving Christian, a greedy Christian, a drunk Christian, a reviling Christian, a swindling Christian. But there are those like Mr. Vines wants to have the ability to identify himself as a gay Christian because he doesn't see being gay as wrong. Now, I'm not going to go into the argument here. They try and make a case about the word that gets translated there in 1 Corinthians 6. Arsenokoites. You can read the scholarly stuff on it. Grudem in his book, he cites this guy's book. I can't see myself, so I hope you can see the book. It's by Robert Gagnon. It's a book I picked up 15 years ago. It's a little heady, yeah, but it is a 500-page scholarly response to this issue, the Bible and homosexual practice. And actually, Dr. Gagnon teaches now in Houston at, I think, what is one of our sister's where she went to college. It used to be Houston Baptist University. It's now Houston Christian University. But to try and do some, again, linguistic gymnastics to make the word say what it doesn't say, is a fail there. And you can buy the book, or you can go online and read this, or James White has discussed this at length on The Dividing Line in the past. The point here is that this doesn't leave room for, well, it's only certain types of homosexuality which are condemned. Therefore, if it's only certain types of homosexuality which are condemned, the conclusion is others are okay. You know, you don't get into degrees of adulterous behavior. Okay, well, my husband is never home. He's always on the road. That I'm a woman with needs, and because he's not here to satisfy my needs, God will understand that I can find somebody else to satisfy my sexual needs while God is on the road. Well, that doesn't fly either. Because God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says, even if you think about that, you've already committed adultery, and you need to repent. You need to stop thinking that way. But that's what this narrative wants us to think, is that, well, this is only speaking against certain kinds of behavior. No, it's rather clear, and it doesn't matter what translation you're using. You'll notice that this addresses sexual immorality three times, a broad term of sexual immorality. It addresses adulterers, and it addresses those who practice homosexuality. And it says those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we've got verse 11. Paul says, such were, past tense, back then, not now, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were that before, but you are no longer that. Now you are over here. You are not identified. You are not a slave. You are not in bondage to that over here. You were washed. You were clean, cleansed, the washing of regeneration. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were over there. God took you and put you over here. And you now live over here by faith. And because you live by faith, you've been justified. Your sins have been forgiven. All that stuff. And even if a person was engaged in all of those sins, they're in the past, and the blood of Jesus covers them all. Question or comment?
Just interesting, chapter 6 following chapter 5. The man that Paul delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Said, you know, even the Gentiles know better than what this guy's doing.
Right. In chapter 5, and what was the guy doing, Jim?
Shacking up with his dad's wife.
Right. He was openly.
Openly,
right. And everybody knew it. Right. Committing a form of incest with his stepmother. And Paul says, because you have in essence, you're enabling this guy to do this. You know he's doing it, and you should have already put him out of the church. You have not been loving. This is important here. He does not tell them that they have been loving by tolerating it. He says they have been arrogant by tolerating it. Because Paul sees that sort of action, heterosexual. Keep in mind, this is heterosexual sexual sin. Paul sees that kind of sexual sin as leaven within the church that will then infest other people within the church. And Paul uses Old Testament imagery in 1 Corinthians 5 repeatedly to make his point. And then he uses Old Testament imagery at the end of 1 Corinthians 5, when he says, purge the evil person from among you. Put him outside the camp, is the Old Testament imagery there, that he can't be among you. Why? Because he's leavened, and because he needs to be in the veritable wilderness with Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Not that he may be damned, but that he may be saved in the day of the Lord, so that he may be brought to repentance. So you've got a chapter on sexual sin. I know that there are no chapters in the original, but in our English Bibles, we have a chapter on sexual sin right before we get into lawsuits, people suing each other within the church. But then this laundry list of sins in 6 and 6 verses 9 and 10, three of which are sexually related. So that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, 1 Timothy 1, let's go there. We've got two more passages. 1 Timothy 1. Okay. Let me ask you Rosanna's question here, you Zoomers. Okay, this is about intrusive thoughts. These intrusive thoughts are uninvited and random, but they're still sinful if given in to them, but actively fought and prayed against. If you actively fight and pray against them, are we accountable? Did I state the question rightly, Rosanna? If I didn't, let me know. But think about this. Think about these thoughts. Okay, I talked about thoughts Sunday morning. That when that thought taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, what about fill in the blank? Is the temptation to do it sinful?
No.
Why not?
Say no.
Jesus was tempted in every way yet without sin. Temptation isn't sin. And I forget which chapter it is in James that basically breaks down the progression of like sinful desire. And once it's conceived, becomes sin and acted upon, death. I mean, I did a terrible job paraphrasing it, but yeah, I say no.
Nancy.
Well, I think of the prayer of Christ showing his disciples to pray. And he said, pray them like this. And he mentions temptation to keep them from the evil one. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I just think that is just a very gracious reality too, that he did go through temptations himself, being the God man.
Okay. And now go ahead.
No temptation has overtaken you that is uncommon to man. Like we all deal with temptation.
Okay. I was going to go there. Okay. Our chapter and verse there, Joel, is.
I was cleaning up. Is it 1 Peter? No.
1 Corinthians 10.
1 Corinthians. One of those ones.
Right. 1 Corinthians 10. Yes, there's always a way out of temptation. The temptation itself is not sin. It's what we do with temptation. Because remember, Jesus was tempted and didn't sin. So therefore, temptation itself cannot be sin. Temptation is an opportunity to sin, but temptation is also an opportunity to obey God and not sin. Okay? We always have two options when temptation comes. You can boil them down to obey God or disobey God. And so when temptation comes, you're going to be out there in public. And males are going to see females who are scantily dressed. Is the fact that she is scantily dressed necessarily sinful? Well, in your mind, okay, I got to say that. It's what you do with that sight. So, you just see something. Okay. Just because you see something does not mean that you have sinned by seeing. But you can end up sinning by seeing is what you do with your sight. And you can say that about all manner of things. But what do we do with the thoughts when they come? This goes to Paul's words. Okay. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That the devil is going to keep coming, that those taps on your shoulder are going to keep coming. But we are empowered by the Spirit of God to say no, because 1 Corinthians 10 says there's always a way out. We can never say, I couldn't help it, that there's always a way out of temptation when it comes. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You will note that once again, and that's the same Greek word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 6 when he addressed homosexuality. Again, he doesn't just pick on that one sin. He calls out a laundry. It is not a comprehensive list, but it's a representative list of sins here. And he calls it contrary to sound doctrine. It's in opposition to sound doctrine. And think about how many times Paul told Timothy the importance of sound doctrine as he says what he says to Timothy. But what is he saying here? He says that the law is good. Remember, as Paul, he's talking about the law. But the law is not laid down for the just. See, he's saying the law is not laid down for the people of 1 Corinthians 6:11. He's saying the law is laid down for the people who are still in the state of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Okay, question or comment? Okay, then we've got one more here. That doesn't mean we're done, but we got one more passage to look at in Jude's letter of 25 verses. We need to look at what Jude has to say in verses 6 and 7. Jude verse 6 says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now think about what's going on here in Jude. Multiple times here, he calls certain people ungodly. He's talking about the people who crept in unnoticed long ago, verse 4, who were designated for condemnation. Ungodly people, he calls them, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. If he had every opportunity here to say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was being inhospitable, here it is, because he's talking about ungodly people repeatedly, ungodly, ungodly people, but he doesn't do it. Jude does not go there. Jude says, he lumps in, look at verse 7. He lumps in Sodom and Gomorrah with the surrounding cities. This is not just merely Sodom and Gomorrah. It's Sodom and Gomorrah and whatever else is around there. And all of these cities, they did something in common. Likewise, what did they do? They indulged in sexual immorality, not inhospitality, but sexual immorality. And here we go. They pursued unnatural desires. That which was in here, they chased after. That's what you do when you pursue. You chase after something. You chase after that which is unnatural. And the unnatural desires are the same contrary to nature desires that Paul used back in Romans chapter 1. And all of that serves as an example, according to Jude. What happened there? Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction serves as an example. Boom! God destroyed them by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Fire and brimstone, to use the old term. Well, again, if the Spirit of God would have had any place where he could have corrected us on Sodom and Gomorrah's sin, in our Bibles, as they're arranged canonically here, this would have been it, that he's talking about ungodliness. And if you want to talk about a city being ungodly, you're going to talk about that which they are known for in their ungodliness. And the Spirit of God did not inspire Jude to write down that the problem here with Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities serving as an example of hell, that their sin was being inhospitable, that they indulged. They actually went ahead and did it. When you indulge something, you go ahead and do it. That they did indulge in sexual immorality. And their desires were unnatural. See, this, because they're related. You can't say, well, this is just a heterosexual issue. No, you go back to the problem. Lot calls them out, the guys at the door, for their sin, their unnatural desire that they wanted to have sex with the guys. And Jude affirms that here for us. So, question or comment? Okay. Now I'm going to go to some questions here that, or rather objections that can be made to what I have said here in the first 90 minutes. And it is your opportunity here to respond. First objection to what I have said is this. Some people are born gay and they're unable to change. How would you respond to that?
I would just, the way I always say it to people is, all sexual sin is sin. It's like being born with some kind of like deathly disease. Some people might have late stage cancer. Another one might have AIDS, COVID, whatever it is. It's all deadly, but we all need to be treated for it or we die. It's the same way. It's like, if your lust takes you towards the same sex, towards someone you're not married to, little children, animals, whatever it is, it's sin. And the Lord can free you of it if you go to him. All sin needs to be repented of.
Okay. Next.
So I always bring it back. Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am. Okay. Loud and clear.
Okay, you guys, keep it down. I always bring it back to the new birth because it looks like, just to put in the comments, everyone being born with a sinful nature. So that's true. I don't want to say it doesn't matter what the sin is, but rather than focusing on the sins, focusing on sinful nature needing to be repented of, like the brother just said, and reiterating the need for the new birth.
Okay. I'll comment on that in a sec. Anybody else has anything to say? Okay. Yeah, let me piggyback on this, all right? In that, is everyone born a sinner? Yes, ma'am.
Yes.
Yes, sir, they are. Is everyone conceived a sinner? Yes, ma'am. Now, I've heard well-meaning Christians. Now, please take what I'm going to say with the right spirit here. I've heard well-meaning Christians say nobody is born gay. I would say, in response to that, I would say, why not? Everyone is conceived in sin. Everyone is wicked by nature. The wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. What is to prevent that person from being conceived with a homosexual disposition? Or is that too politically incorrect for their sin to manifest in that way? I don't think so.
We're all bent and twisted.
Right. That we are all sinful from the moment we are conceived, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And that sin manifests itself in many ways. Some people are born liars. Some people are born psychopaths. Some people are born Okay, rapists. Some people are born arsonists. Some people are born drug dealers. Okay, that's their nature. Some people are born alcoholics. Some people are born child molesters. I would say in response to that, now this may sound flip, but I would say, so what if they're born that way? Everybody is born in sin and everybody still has the responsibility to repent and believe whatever their sin is. It doesn't matter what the sin is. That yes, people discount the work and the power of regeneration. That when God brings a person from death to life, they change. They are changed. That they are no longer a slave to what they were a slave to before. They are no longer in bondage. They're no longer that doulos, the slave to sin anymore. They don't have to give in anymore. They now have a new heart with a new nature and new desires. And that which they loved before, they now have turned their backs on in repentance. So to me, it doesn't matter what sin a person may be born in or with. All sin is to be repented of. And to say that, well, I was born this way, again, let's apply that to other sins. Okay. I was born a sociopath. Is that okay? No, it's not okay. Okay. I was born a serial killer. Okay. I could, if we all could go into the prison in Michigan, I could introduce you to one of my serial killer friends. Is that okay? Because he's born that way? No. Well, is it okay if you have a guy who has a lifelong string of arsons, for instance? Well, I was born an arsonist. Well, you know, that's okay because you were born that way. No, it's not okay. That I was born greedy. No, it's not okay. Because scripture speaks against greed. I have a sexual addiction. Okay. Let's go, you know, heterosexual, sexual addiction. Okay. Sexual addiction now, you know, even in a heterosexual context is treated in our society as a disease. That somebody who gets caught in serial adultery, well, okay, they're going to go to a treatment center. And they're going to apply some multiple step program and they're going to come out and everything's going to be okay. No, the problem is they do not have a disease. The problem is they have a sinful nature that needs to be repented of. That
lipstick on a pig.
Right. Right. That the historic seven deadly sins in the history of the church, six of them are now diseases and the other one is a virtue. Well, that's what sin does. Sin doesn't make you think better. And sin let's be honest, we can try and justify our sin too. Well, the reason I was so harsh with my wife was because, okay, or the reason I did this at work was because of that. Well, no, if it's wrong, it's wrong. All right, Joel says nowadays they call that living your truth. And that's one of the matters that we have to deal with in our contemporary culture is that there is no such thing as transcendent truth in a moral sense that is applicable to all of society, except the moral truth that says there is no moral truth, which is self-refuting. That if you get to define your own truth, there really is no truth. That if the psychopath gets to define his truth, who's to say the psychopath is wrong? That if the child molester gets to decide his own truth, the rapist, you can say, well, you know, truth cannot result in harm to another person. Okay, where is your truth that says that that's true? That is purely subjective at the end of the day. You cannot condemn, if you're going to be consistent with that worldview, you cannot condemn the psychopath for being psychopathic. You can't. You can't condemn the racist for being racist. Well, it's going to harm another person. Well, okay, show me where there's a transcendent standard in your worldview that says in your naturalistic worldview that being a racist is wrong. You can't if they're going to be consistent with their own worldview. So, but that's what happens when people want to justify their rebellion against God. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into that either. Okay. Any others on the "some people are born gay and unable to change" question?
Well, as a side to that, I've been teaching since 1985, and I've never met a parent that told me they taught their child how to lie. Lying is our natural tongue. I don't care culture where that's. You don't have to teach a child to do that. It comes naturally.
Psalm 58:3 says what?
Born with lying lips, or
the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies.
Yes, astray from the womb.
And anybody who's a parent knows that you did not have to teach your child to steal or to lie. That they can pick up on that pretty early, and they don't pick on it only by example or being taught. They do it because that's their nature. Okay, let me ask you this question here. Some environmental factors dispose some people toward homosexuality. How would you respond to that? Some environmental factors dispose some people toward homosexuality. Therefore, it's okay.
I'd say that there are some environments, like we see it today, like people trying to bring LGBT stuff into schools that are trying to, you know, bring their propaganda to little children, but that doesn't mean that it's okay.
Right. I think the issue here again is environment does not determine truth. That, okay, was I unclear in the question, Jacinda?
Is this being asked by somebody in YouTube?
No, this is an objection posed by Wayne Grudem that he would hear, say, for instance, on page 865 of the book. Quote, "Some environmental factors dispose some people toward homosexuality. Therefore, it's okay for them to end up being of a homosexual nature."
Replace homosexuality with child molestation or murder or any other sin that you want, does that negate the terribleness of the sin?
Well, right. You can relate it to, okay, in your teaching environment there, because a child grows up in a home where mom and dad are drug dealers. Is it okay for the child to grow up and be a drug dealer?
Bring drugs to school. Yeah.
No, it's not. That if mom and dad are thieves, is it okay for the child to grow up to be a thief? No, it's not. That I think if we're honest, some environmental factors may well dispose people towards certain behaviors. We know that children of alcoholics tend to be more inclined to be alcoholics than people who are not children of alcoholics, and so on. But that doesn't excuse the behavior at the end of the day, does it? Biblically. Now, societally, society will say, yeah, because society does not want to hold the person responsible. Society far too often wants to hold somebody else responsible for the person's sin. Scripture always holds the person responsible for their own sin, no matter where they grew up or who their parents were. Okay. Which time we have? Not much here. Okay. We can try and get through this here. Okay. Now we know that in our current environment also we have to deal with the issue of transgenderism. Now we also know that the passage I read from the Old Testament already spoke to that. Okay, about men dressing like women and women dressing like men. But again, that's part of the Mosaic covenant, the law, which has been fulfilled by Christ, and we now have the new covenant. So let me ask you this. why would transgenderism be wrong in the new covenant?
It's still a flat-out denial of how God made you.
Exactly. Nature. Nature matters. That there are people on this study who have lady parts. There are people on the study who have guy parts. That's the way God made the race of man. It is a denial of who God has made you to be, not only physically, but that which God has made you to be genetically. Your genetics determine your physical characteristics. And I think there's a valid comment here on YouTube. Jesus affirmed the creation of male and female, did he not? And if he did, where did he do that? Well, okay, I'm talking about Jesus speaking here. Maybe I wasn't clear on that. Now, again, keeping in mind that just because it's in Scripture, but Jesus didn't say it, it still has the same weight as if Jesus said it. But one of the objections we will hear about many things is, well, Jesus didn't speak to this. Well, Jesus did speak to transgenderism. And Joel, chapter and verse, or at least a chapter and a book for, there you go. Okay, Matthew 19, right.
Verse 4.
At the heart of Jesus's argument about divorce, whatever one thinks about divorce, it is verse 4. Have you not read? Okay, the rhetorical question. He's assuming, of course they've read it. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So we go back to creation. And I go back to what Rosaria Butterfield says. Now, especially in the current discussion, think about this. How I feel does not tell me who I am. Only God can tell me who I am because he made me and takes care of me. You are who you are by nature. I am who I am by nature with regard to male and female. I know somebody's going to bring up the hermaphrodite argument, okay, that you have a genderless person, okay. Are those few and far between? You bet they are. But God made man male and female. And again, she is absolutely right. You don't get to choose because, again, this is natural. The Bible speaks about nature, the way things are supposed to be and the way things are, even in light of the fall, even in light of Genesis 3, the way things are matters. That when at birth, okay, your birth is not, your sex is not determined at birth. Your sex is looked at and recognized. There's a male baby or there's a female baby there. And that's the way it is. And that's a reflection of your genetic makeup naturally. Because remember, God is the one who does genes. God is the one who does DNA. And I know people will do it, but how and why do they do it? It goes to, again, I'm not on commission. I'm going to recommend the book by Nancy Piercy, Love Thy Body. And in other writings, she and Colson and other writers will address this, is that what happens is our culture has separated the physical from the non-physical in a sense that your body is only what you determine it to be. That the physical is just stuff. It's not who you are. But up here, your mind is who you really are. and your mind can determine who you are. Rosaria Butterfield says, nuh-uh, and she's absolutely right, that we don't get to say, I can't say, I am a 17-year-old male in Alpena, Michigan, and I can still run the 100-yard dash in so many seconds. I just can't determine that because I don't have that authority. Okay. I can't say that, okay, I'm 19 years old and I can run the hurdles as fast as Joel. I can't do that. I'm a mid-60 aging American Caucasian male. That's who I am. That's who God made me. But our society wants us to say that we can use our mind and determine whoever we are. We can determine to be, even though you have guy parts, you can determine to be a lady, that if you're a lady, you can determine to have guy parts. If you want to be, if you identify as, okay, you're white and you identify as black. No, but that's what happened. You know, somebody got busted for that. Didn't go well for her. But you are who God made you. And we just can't go like that and say, I'm not who God made me. That which is totally opposite or that which is totally different from what and who God made us. Because God made us as a person. God just didn't make us as a mind that determines who we are as a person. God determined who we are as a human being, mind and body. Man doesn't have authority to tell God he messed up, but that's what we keep seeing happening here. And we see it, you know, you can see the example of the guy who was an average swimmer out east. I don't know if it was Ivy League or something, but he was an average swimmer at the collegiate level. Well, he now determines he's a woman and he enters the female races and he starts winning all these races. Well, that's because God made man and woman differently. And once we start going down that road, where is this going to end? I have no idea where this is going to end. But I'll tell you this, it's unnatural. It's contrary to nature. And that which is contrary to nature ends up not going well. So question or comment on that?
Well, it's interesting too. Of course, that's from Hermes and Aphrodite, hermaphrodite. And while they do have some of both, I don't think they've ever had one where both parts work. They might have vestiges of both parts, but only one of the two parts actually function properly.
Right. And yeah. And at the end of the day, Jim, that's really a separate argument than the transgender argument, isn't it?
Right.
Because the transgender argument is going to people who are visibly, physically, genetically male, determining they're not male, and vice versa. Well, God knows what he's doing. and you know, to see the tragedy of young children being allowed to say that I now identify as the other gender, and surgery happens and guy parts are cut off or female parts are cut off and oh man. And then, you know, when these children have a realization down the road that this was wrong, the narrative says, no, your realization is wrong, that your realization of nature is wrong, that you must realize that the unnatural, that your mind determined is right, is what right, and your mind overrules nature. Well, your mind can overrule nature for a while, but your mind cannot overrule nature forever. So, all right. Anything else on that?
That's also an attack on the whole basis of Western culture and thought, that you can pretend and undoes it. What you pretend to be undoes everything that is logically and physically determined and what all experience shows. So, I mean, you have everything being turned on its head because you feel a certain way, which is not good for our culture.
Right.
Everything's being thrown out for that.
That's right. Because what this does is in addition to just bare gender for lack of a better term. It's also an attack on the family, the way God has created family, with male, female, genetic male as a father, genetic mother as a female, coming together in sexual relations and producing progeny who they raise as a family, male and female children. Well, the societal chaos that is going to result down the road from the denial of the place of the creational family in culture, I have no idea where that's going to go, but it's not going to go well. God made male and female for a reason, with a purpose, for things to be right, for things to be natural, for things to go well for the race of man. And all man had to do was not disobey one command, and things would be totally different. But man did disobey the one command. But everything else was right. It was good. It was sinless. It was the way things should be. You know, everyone wants things the way they should be. You want things the way they should be with regard to man, with regard to the race of man, with regard to male, female interaction and relations. You want families to be right. Go back to the way it was at nature, the beginning, when things were only natural. But people don't like that, because people love the darkness. They love their sin. They love thinking that they are autonomous over their own lives, and nobody or no God can tell them the way things are supposed to be. And they can shake their fist at this God all day long. They can be like the people who Peter writes about, who said, well, you know that the Lord's coming back, and he hasn't come back yet. So are you guys, what are you guys thinking here? Well, just wait. But the other element to deal with is here is, even in their sin, do we love people enough to tell them the truth that there's a way out? That again, the issue is not for the homosexual. The issue is not homosexuality. The issue is their sin, because they have other sin than homosexuality. And the issue is, because of their unbelief, they engage in their sin. It's sort of like a Jehovah's Witness. You don't need to engage a Jehovah's Witness on John 1:1. The issue really at the end of the day is not John 1:1. The issue is that they're lost, and they need to trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior and set aside their works and trust him by faith alone and turn from their sin. So, all right, anything else here?
I guess you'd say, too, this is the ultimate narcissism on the gender issue.
Well, man's never had a problem being narcissistic since Genesis 3, has he, Jim?
No. This is new territory. This is new territory.
That, well, you go back to Greek culture, the days that Paul lived in, there was some reasonable levels of narcissism going on in the Greco-Roman, the Hellenistic world, wasn't there? Yeah, man's never had a problem with loving himself improperly. Okay, just a second. I've got to read this one thing about on YouTube here. Hold on. Okay, but the law is going to show even the end. Okay. Yes, Terrell, absolutely. The issue is Terrell's going to Romans 2, and the works of the law being written on the consciences of Gentiles. The works of the law being written on their heart, and their conscience bears witness. Yes, absolutely. Deep down, the people who are engaging in this behavior, okay, the unregenerate people who are engaging in this and all the sinful behavior we've talked about beyond just sexual behavior tonight, Terrell, deep down, they know it's wrong. But you know what? Their sin says, I'm going to do it anyway. Why? Because they live in the darkness. And our Bibles say that people who live in the darkness live there because they love it. John 3, that word loving the darkness is the same Greek word agapao as John 3:16. God so loved the world. People love the darkness. It's the same word. You can't just say agapao is merely God's unconditional love for people. It's not, because that's the kind of love that the wicked have for the darkness. It's a passionate love. It's an intense love. And the wicked agapao that darkness. That's why they do it, even though their conscience bears witness, because they sear their conscience. Okay, you know, you sear a steak, or you have the iron on and you forget to take it off your shirt and you sear your shirt. That's what people do with their consciences. So yes, they know, Terrell, they know deep down. It's just like they know not only that there is a God, but they know who the one true God is. But in their unrighteousness, they suppress that knowledge. They keep pushing it down. It's trying to bubble up, but that's the power of sin. Sin does not make people think well. Okay. All right. Thank you all. Next week, what are we doing here next week? I knew we're going to get into, by the way, we've only got probably 4 or 5 weeks left here, and then we're going to be done. We're going to talk about property next week, because we're into thou shalt not steal. So we're going to get into property. We're going to get into work, rest, vacations, and retirement. It's always an interesting discussion to hold that thought, Naomi. to have an interesting discussion with people with white hair about retirement and what biblical retirement looks like. So there aren't very many of us on here, but there are a few here with some snow on the roof, as they say. So but yes, we'll get into, you know, is it even biblical for people to own stuff? All right. And if you can't see the chat, our sister has asked what book are we doing next? Well, you see, you're assuming that we're going to do a book, that that we may do a book study. I've got about probably 10 books I'd like to study, but I've also got books in the Bible. I have threatened in the past to do the book of Revelation. I've also got a longstanding ask for the book of Lamentations, actually. So, all right. Okay. On their YouTube, good night. So I don't know, Naomi, where we're going next. I'm sure that there will be a brief sabbatical before we start something else. If, you know, Lord willing, if the Lord gives me that many days. So, okay. All right. So I thank you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we be not people who look at people who are caught in the sins that we've discussed tonight as somehow lesser people, people who have no hope, people who cannot be delivered from their sin. Father, they can. They can, because you have delivered us from ours. Father, there is grace that is greater than all our sin. So, Father, we ask for help in our dealings, not only with just people who are engaging in these sins, but also a culture that wants to impose things on us because of the beliefs of people who engage in these sins, that we have to deal with issues at work, we have to deal with issues at home with our families and extended families and in our cities and in our neighborhoods. Father, we just need a lot of wisdom on how to navigate through all of this and do it in a way that pleases you as we do live our lives in trying to obey you and trying to worship you in how we live our lives. Father, I ask forgiveness because I forget that part of what we're doing this about is doing ethics as worship, is not only the things that we do as worship, but why we do what we do. We want to do what we do for the right motives, for the right reason, to worship you in thanksgiving and giving you back what you are due, because you are God. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.